All right, so let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, whom to know is everlasting life, grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that following his steps we may steadfastly walk in the way that leads to eternal life. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 24. There's going to be quite a bit of repetition in chapter 24. It's quite a long chapter. But as I've been mentioning, last week was our first week back. But as I mentioned last week, and I know I mentioned before, remember we're going through a transition now in Genesis. We've spent about 12 chapters focusing on Abraham and Sarah and the Lord fulfilling his continuing to remain faithful to Abraham in his promise to bless all the nations in him, in his seed. And we've followed that. We've gone through the birth of Isaac and then the Lord's call to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah and Abraham's obedience to that. And then the Lord's response in giving Abraham now an oath to that same promise, kind of making Abraham doubly sure that the Lord is going to remain faithful to his promise that he's given to Abraham. But now we're kind of moving there's kind of going to be a transition. So now that Isaac, that promised son to Abraham, has been born, through whom the Lord is going to continue to remain faithful to his promise to send the Savior, the promised seed, to crush the serpent's head, we're going to move now on to Isaac. And so obviously, if the Lord's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the oath to bless all nations in him and in his seed, his line obviously has to continue. I think that's pretty logical. So in order for the Lord to remain faithful to his word, the Lord now has to provide a wife for Isaac, through whom that promise is going to continue to go forth. So this is largely what Genesis chapter 24 specifically is going to be focusing on. And then in the next chapter in Genesis 25, we're going to hear of the death of Abraham. Remember, Sarah died in the last chapter, in chapter 23. Isaac's been born. So Moses is kind of showing us, again, this transition. He's moving us now onto Isaac. And Isaac, we're not going to spend nearly as much time in Isaac. Out of all the patriarchs, he gets the least recognition. He doesn't get mentioned too often. I think he's only got like maybe four chapters or something like that, as opposed to Abraham's 12, and I think Jacob's somewhere around that as well. So, we're transitioning now to Isaac and the Lord's provision of a wife for Isaac in order to continue to remain faithful to his word, his promise to his servant Abraham. So I believe that we got up to, I have here marked verse 10. I think we read up to verse 9 last time. So before I start reading our portion for today, remember Abraham has called his servant. He's called him to go and find a wife for his son Isaac, and he's told him to go. Does anybody remember where he's told him to go to find a wife for Isaac? I'm sorry.
A well or something. Well, she'd show up.
At the well
to feed. So he's called to go back to where he's from, basically. So where he knows he's going to have family. And remember,
where Laban lived.
Right. Yeah. Where then, the servant says to Abraham, when he tells him to go back to the land of Mesopotamia to find a wife from his own family for his son Isaac, the servant says, well, okay, what if I go there, I find her, and she doesn't want to come back? Do I take your son Isaac and take him to the land? And what's Abraham's response?
No.
Why do we say that? Remember, why do we say Abraham says, if she doesn't want to come back, don't take Isaac to her? Why is that?
They're evil doers.
And remember the promise of the land. Abraham right now is sojourning in the land of Canaan, which the Lord has promised to give to him and to his descendants. So remember we talked a decent amount about that last week, how if Abraham's just send Isaac back, back to where he initially, Abraham started, where the Lord called him out of Mesopotamia, where he was worshiping other gods, where he was an idolater, that would be akin to not worshiping the Lord, going back to idolatry by sending his son Isaac back there. So that's why he says, no, she's got to come here. You don't go back there. So it's kind of like when Israel's led out of Egypt, the Lord says frequently throughout the prophets, you're not going to go back there. You don't go back that way. You've come out of Egypt. And it's akin then, I related it too, right, to our situation as Christians. You've been set free from sin, death, and Satan. Don't go back to those things. Don't enslave yourself once again to those things which don't care about you and just eventually lead to death and corruption and damnation. Did you have a question?
Well, he told him to go. If she wouldn't come back, is he to stay there then, or he's...
You mean Isaac in the land of Canaan?
He's given an oath to do what the Lord has said. I don't know.
Yes, yeah, I suppose.
What would happen if she doesn't come back?
I suppose you look for another one. I suppose you would come back.
Yeah.
Change your preferences or whatever on your eHarmony account. Make it a little bit more clear that you gotta come move back with me.
Where exactly
right.
She would be.
God had a plan. Well. He sent her there.
Right. Well, and I mean, yeah, as we're gonna talk about today, obviously, yeah, the Lord's behind all this, and He's orchestrating everything. As the Lord orchestrates, I mean, right now, I mean, even the most minute details of history, the Lord is orchestrating for the good of those who love Him, right, who have been called according to His purpose. So even the things that. Just because I don't see it or I don't understand how he's doing it doesn't mean that he's not doing it. It's just made clear to us in Scripture because it's been revealed to us by those whom the Lord has appeared to and revealed these things to so that we might know them. But yeah, I mean, the Lord's always working through history and things like that. Even right, in our own day when it doesn't seem to be that the Lord's working at all. Or that it doesn't seem to be as if the Lord cares or anything like that. The Lord's even working everything now that we see. He's working all that ultimately for our good too, right? For the good of the body of His Son, Jesus Christ, in this world, which is us, those who've been baptized into Christ, who are fed with Christ, who remain in Christ. So yeah, the Lord's orchestrating all this behind the scenes, and we'll see that much more clearly as we move on today. So he's sending his servant, probably Eleazar Damascus, but he's sending his servant to Mesopotamia, where he's been called out of, specifically Ur of the Chaldeans, we're told in chapter 12 or chapter 11. He's calling him to go to this land to find a wife, but if she won't come back, then... Well, he doesn't really say anything. He just says, "Don't take my son Isaac back there." He doesn't say. But I'm presuming that he would have said, "Well, then I guess. Well, either you're going to have a long distance marriage, or which probably wouldn't work out too well." So, okay. So that's where we find ourselves, where we left off last week. The servant is about to head out to go to the land of Mesopotamia. So beginning then at verse 10, I'll read up to verse 14. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. "By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Okay, so he departs. He goes to the city of Nahor, that's a brother of Abraham. Remember, Nahor and Haran. Haran dies really at the end of chapter 11, long before Abraham reaches the promised land of Canaan. So he goes to Mesopotamia, and he ends up at the he comes to the city where Abraham's from, so Ur, and outside the city there's a well, and he stays there. Because we're told that it's the evening time, the women will go out to draw water. Because, I mean, think about that, you know, logically speaking. You either go out really early in the morning or in the evening. You don't go out in the middle of the day, 2 o'clock, when the sun's at the strongest and it's the hottest. You go out the beginning of the day or the end of the day. It's like, you know, if you want to go on a walk outside or run outside, you're not going to go at like 2 p.m. I mean, some people probably will because... I don't know. Some people like pain, I guess, but most people are who have logic, who have reason, are not gonna do those things. So he goes there expecting that there's going to be some potential brides, right? They're gonna be coming out at that time of the day. So he stays there, and then how does he start his search? We kind of mentioned this last week. What's the very first thing that he does?
Praise.
Yeah. He prays. I think it was my dad that mentioned last week. We talked about how our fathers say that really the sin of the fall was taking our eyes off of God. So our gaze became directed now on ourselves. We became selfish. And so because of that, because the source of our life is in God, and we turned away from that, we fixed ourselves on ourselves. So naturally, apart from God, that just results in corruption and death. So when we're looking at ourselves, we're as fallen human beings, we're only focusing on things that are corruptible, that are dying, apart from God. So we fix our so to turn back to God, to be recreated in His image, is to be turned back to Him who is life. And ultimately, He's doing that by sending right this promised seed. But so my dad had mentioned last week how the servant initially was kind of focused on himself, right? But we can see kind of that there at least maybe perhaps seems to be a change in this servant, because as he gets to this well, again, the first thing that he does is he asks the Lord's blessing. And I mean, thinking about this just in any of our circumstances, this is a good example for all of us how we should really, I mean, begin anything, right? You begin anything in prayer. It's often the most, sadly, the most neglected portion of the catechism, but not the table of duties, well, that too, but the prayers that we have, the daily prayers, so morning and evening, meal times, and things like that. I always have to make sure that I get those in with the catechism students so that they know those and that I'm encouraging them to do those with their families. Because it's just a good habit to start with yourselves, and I've often noticed that when I've gotten out of that, or I've fallen out of that habit, it just throws everything else off. I've noticed that especially with, and I think this is the one that's often neglected the most, which I think is, as I think about it more, it's really sad. You know, we ask the Lord's, for example, Luther gives us two prayers to pray during mealtime. One is before meals. Giving thanks to the Lord for that, asking His blessing upon it. But then there's also a prayer after the meal. And I used to never do that. I never, you know, it was just, I mean, but we've started to do that more and more. And it's amazing how it changes your perspective on things. It's just, you know, even if I don't feel thankful, I'm forcing myself to thank God, because these are gifts from Him, right? And the more that I've done that, the more that I've started to kind of view those things that way and appreciate them more. So it's actually created in me more of an appreciation for even the little things in life, the things that I'm receiving from God. So a good, you know, whenever we are about to start on some new venture, anything really, we should ask the Lord's blessing upon it. And then when we receive anything, really, we should be thanking the Lord for it. I mean, it doesn't have to be some, you know, long, drawn-out prayer. But, I mean, certainly we should be responding in thanksgiving for every single blessing that the Lord gives to us. And you think about it, I mean, the Lord gives us everything, right? Which is why I often say, you know, if you don't like giving thanks now, well, you're not going to like heaven, because that's what heaven is. It's just giving thanks to God for eternity, for everything that He's given to us, which is everything. So you don't like it now, then you're not going to like heaven. Yeah, when people always say, well, I hope this is in heaven, or I hope that's in heaven, because if not, then I don't want to go, or things like that. It's like, whew, I don't know. I recently was listening to a lecture from an Orthodox priest, and he said whenever he has people come to him for confession, for private confession and absolution, one of the first things he asks them is he asks them if, you know, if people are talking about, you know, how their life is terrible, blah, blah, you know, he asks them, he says, are you giving thanks? Or how often do you give thanks? And he says, because if people tell me they're never giving thanks, then he tells them, well, then I can't help you. if you're never giving thanks, you got a lot more problems than what you realize. Again, the point being, everything is from God, so we should be ceaselessly giving thanks to Him for all these gifts. So he starts his journey with prayer to God, seeking His blessing, asking the Lord to bless His way, which he's set out on. And it reminds me too of a proverb of Solomon, where he says, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So, in other words, you know, do it in any, whenever you're searching for anything, whenever you're starting anything, but especially when it comes to marriage, we should be teaching our children and grandchildren. What do you do when you want to get married? What's the first thing you do? You pray about it. If you don't, and you're seeking that in something else, that doesn't mean that you can't receive, you know, a wife through eHarmony, something, whatever, like that, because the Lord works through means. But if you're just only looking to those things, it very quickly becomes idolatry. Because again, where do all those things come from? The Lord. You need to acknowledge that. And the more you acknowledge that, the more you're going to realize that, and the more then you're going to respond to thanksgiving for those gifts. So, we should especially be, and you know, this is something that I was never really taught. I don't ever remember hearing much, but when I initially heard it, it was just like, well, yeah. Like, why would you start anywhere else? Why would you try anything else? You know, because again, ultimately, the Lord's working this, working this together. So, and even as parents, as grandparents, we can and we should be praying that our children, our grandchildren, if they're not married, whatever, or even great grandchildren, find prudent spouses, godly spouses. It's something that we can constantly pray for, and as I mentioned that I have to slap myself on the thigh, because I could be praying, you know, people could say, well, Abigail's only not even 2 years old yet, but so that means I can't start praying for her to have a godly, prudent husband now? No. That means I should start now. so that the Lord provides that. Important to note how this servant is starting his journey with prayer to the Lord, asking the Lord's blessing upon it. And what does he ask the Lord to show?
Kindness.
Yeah, kindness. Where are we? What verse is that in? That's 12, right? O Lord God of my master Abraham, please get me success today and show me steadfast. Okay, so you have kindness there? Kindness? Okay.
Love.
Kindness, love, steadfast love. This word is the most common word used associated with the Lord in the Old Testament. It's chesed, which is just steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It's God is, and that word steadfast, right? It kind of draws it home. When somebody is steadfast in something, they're not going to move. They're firm. It's going to keep going in that direction. It's not going to change. It's not going to waver back and forth. So steadfast love is the way in which God is mostly described in the Old Testament. That's the word that's used most to describe the Lord. And I think that's telling, too, how we should view God then. God is the one who delights in showing steadfast love, who delights in being faithful to his word, who delights in giving us all things in his son, Jesus Christ. So this hesed word, he's asking the Lord to show this steadfast love. And who's he asking him to show this steadfast love to? To Abraham, to his master Abraham, which again is recalling what? When he's asking the Lord to show steadfast love to his master Abraham, what's he referring to that the Lord's been repeating over and over again to Abraham? The seed, yeah, the promise. He's mentioned, I mean, it's almost in like almost every chapter, beginning at Genesis chapter 12, his Lord is constantly reiterating this promise to Abraham. Constantly reiterating that promise. So you can see even the servant is aware of this promise to his master Abraham from the Lord to provide this seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's asking him basically, be faithful to your word, Lord, right? You said you're going to do this. Show this steadfast love then to my master Abraham by providing now a wife for his son Isaac. Luther often says that too. When we come to God in prayer, we should hold his promises up to his nose. it's a very vivid, it's not like God's trying to escape it or anything like that. But the point being, that's confidence for us to go to him in prayer. It's why I've mentioned before how people will say it's not actual prayer unless you pray just from the heart. That's not true. Because all our prayers should be formed by God's word, by what he said, by what he's promised. And so like all the collects, for example, that we have throughout the church year are mentioning something about God that he's revealed to us about himself. So I think I've mentioned this before, but the collects usually follow the layout. We address God and we describe then first something about him. Let's see if I don't remember off the top of my head how the collect for this week goes. Almighty God, you show those in error the light of your truth so that they may return to the ray of righteousness. So you do this. You've revealed this to us in your word. Grant faithfulness, therefore, to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. So because this is who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be, therefore do this for us. So whenever we're going to God in prayer, it's always based off of who he is and what he's done for us in his son. So when we're asking God to be merciful to us, when we're asking him to forgive us our trespasses, we can be confident that he does because he's revealed to us that that's his will in sending his son to suffer and die for our sins. So because of that, you don't have to go to the Lord and praying for forgiveness thinking, well, I wonder how he's going to answer today. No, he's told you how he's going to answer. He's actually shown it to you pretty vividly by his son hanging there on the cross. He's going to forgive your trespasses on account of his son, Jesus Christ, his suffering and death. So always remembering that our prayers are formed and shaped by God's word. And I think this is most clearly I've mentioned it before, tried to encourage us to do it in our day-to-day lives. But if you don't, start praying psalms, whether one a week or one a day or, you can do more, whatever. But because the psalms they've always been the prayers of the church, and therefore they teach us how to pray. And really, the more that I read through the Gospels, that I look through our Lord's life, Jesus is constantly, whenever he's told about he's going away to pray to his heavenly Father and so on and so forth, I really, really think that he's praying the Psalms. We see him praying the Psalms on the cross. He's frequently quoting the Psalms. Again, we don't often realize it because we just don't know them as well. But he's frequently quoting the Psalms. I really believe that whenever he's praying, a lot of the time he is praying the Psalms. So as Christians too, we can, in Christ, we can pray the Psalms as well, and they become ours in Christ. But they teach us how to pray, how to pray to our Heavenly Father. And what is it that he asks the Lord, what's the sign that he asks the Lord to show in order that he might know whether or not the Lord has made successful his search, his journey for a wife for Isaac?
That the lady comes and he asks her to walk. She says she'll water his camel. She'll drink
his water.
She's
going to drink first.
Yeah.
Drink first and then drink water for his camel.
Yeah, so she's gonna show this. It's strange. Why? Why that? Yeah.
I don't know the exact answer to that question, but I was just thinking, as it always seems to be around water, and that God seems to talk about. I'm thinking about when they went into war and the ones that left, like the dog or whatever that was, one was laughing like this, or someone was drinking, cupping and drinking.
Yeah.
This is water. The Red Sea is water. Baptism. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's just water.
That's yeah.
Wine.
Yeah. There's certainly there's always
a lot of
focus on water, right?
Well, striking the rock.
Yeah.
He wasn't supposed to do it, or he did walk.
Well, one time he wasn't supposed to. The other time he was.
Yeah. It's interesting that water.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Glenda?
If she would offer to water the camels, it would show that she was a very caring person too.
Yeah.
Right.
She would even care about the animals.
Yeah. Right, and this is something interesting. Go back to Genesis 18 and 19. When the three visitors come to Abraham, one of which is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when they come to him, what does he do for them? What does Abraham do for them?
Hospitality.
He shows hospitality. Yeah. When those two angels, so the second person of the Trinity remains behind, remember, and Abraham kind of barters with them, so to speak, trying to spare Sodom and Gomorrah because he knows his nephew Lot's down there. The two angels go off. They come into the city. They're going to stay in the square of the city, and they come into contact with Lot, and what does he do? Does Lot leave him there? No, he's like, no, you're not going to stay. One, because he knows the men of the city. He knows that they're going to be in trouble if they stay in the square of the city. Something bad's going to happen to them. But he's also showing care and hospitality in taking them in. So I point that out because we can see this with Abraham's family, right? This seems to be a trait that they're showing hospitality. They're showing kindness. So this is one of the signs that the servant asks the Lord to give to him so that he might know that the Lord has prospered his way, that the Lord has blessed his journey. It's this showing kindness, this showing hospitality. Any questions at this point before we move on? Okay, I'm going to start then at verse 15 and read up to verse 21. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Okay, so when is the Lord answer this prayer?
Yeah.
while he's speaking. The Hebrew is much more clear. It's not like, you know, he gets out the last word, and it's while he's still speaking. the Lord has fulfilled this promise to. So again, what are we seeing here? Moses is relating to us as we're going through these historical examples in the life of the patriarchs, how the Lord remains faithful to his promise. And again, always remembering what is that promise? Ultimately. Yeah, it's the promised seed. The promised seed who he's going to send to crush the head of the serpent. So I've mentioned this before, but it's always important repeating because, as I mentioned last week and as we talked a little bit about today, we often like to look at ourselves and take our eyes off of God. But it's important to remember that really the important thing about God's word is that it reveals to us that promised seed. It reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. So insofar as we're hearing that in Scripture, that's what makes Scripture so important, because it leads us to Christ and so leads us to salvation, leads us to the Heavenly Father. If it doesn't do that, then, I mean, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I know people, I know of atheists who read the Bible every day, but they don't believe in Jesus. The Bible does them no good. So in other words, it's not just, you know, we don't just say, well, you know, it's Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Yeah, it's important because it leads us to Jesus. That's why it's important. So when the disciples, think about this, for example, with the disciples, as they're going throughout Christ's ministry, they're frequently not understanding, right? They're questioning who he is, you know, what he's come to do. Peter's questioning, well, you know, like, when he admits that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then Jesus turns and says, all right, the Son of Man's going to go suffer and die and rise again the third day. And Peter says, what? What are you talking about? No, that's not going to happen. He's misunderstanding the Scriptures, right? That it's necessary for the Son to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. Or think about the disciples in the Emmaus Road, right? They don't understand the Scriptures. They're going along the road. Jesus comes. We're told he's hidden from their eyes. And they're talking about, man, we really thought that this Jesus was the Messiah. And they completely miss it. He told them multiple times beforehand, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. It's right there in the Scriptures. But they couldn't see it. And they can't see it until Jesus does what? He opens their eyes. So it's why whenever we read Scripture, whenever we hear Scripture, we ought always to ask the Lord to open our eyes, and specifically, as I prayed beforehand, open our eyes to see Jesus. There was a church that supported me in seminary that I preached at a few times, and I remember every single time they had one of those really tall pulpits. Made it easy. I didn't really need a microphone because it just the sound goes forth. You don't need to speak very loudly for everybody to be able to hear you clearly. But in the pulpit, I remember right where you'd turn the light on, where you'd put right there, sitting there staring at you in the face, were the words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," and I will never forget that, because that's what preaching is to do. Scripture remains a closed book unless it reveals to us Christ and what he's come to do. It doesn't make a difference how often I hear it, how often of it, how much of it I memorize. The scribes and the Pharisees would have pretty much memorized most of the Old Testament. I mean, think about that. That's about that much. They were constantly in it. Constantly hearing it, constantly meditating upon it. Yet what happens when Jesus comes? They miss him. They miss him, and they miss him terribly. And yet they're upset because who are the people that are repenting and recognizing Jesus for who he is and so believing in him? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, Samaritans, the people who committed idolatry and so were cast into exile and pretty much destroyed by the Assyrians. These are the people that are repenting and believing in Jesus. While you guys, who have the scriptures, who know it, cognitively speaking, much better than everybody else, who should be able to see this, you're blind to it. So again, the importance of scripture is that it reveals to us Jesus Christ. That's something we should always keep in mind. And so I think, as I said last week, preaching always, if it's leading us to Jesus, then preaching necessarily is leading us where? Within the divine service. The Lord's Supper. Because that's Jesus. That's Jesus right there. I kind of gave that example last week, right, with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. That's really how the divine service is. That's how the liturgy is. Jesus comes along, we hear, there's a service of the word, there's a service of the sacrament, right? The two parts of the divine service. Service of the word, Jesus comes, talks to us. He opens our minds to understand the scriptures, to see that they refer to him, to his suffering, to his death, that he's the promised seed, he's the Messiah. That's pointed out to us in the sermon. Right after the gospel reading, we confess our faith. This is why we confess our faith right after the gospel reading in the words of the creed, namely who God is and what he's done for us. And ultimately that leads us to, as Jesus comes to us then, that same Christ who has suffered and died for all our sins, who's rose triumphantly the third day, now he's going to give that to you. Now he's going to feed you with himself so that you might be sustained and strengthened, so that you might grow up in him, in the body of Christ, and be sustained in him. And as he does that more and more, I reflect on that more and more as I think about, as he does that more and more, he makes us one flesh with him. We use this example of with healthy marriages, right? The more and more you grow in a healthy marriage, the more and more you start to think like the other person. You just become like one another. So the more and more we're receiving Christ in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, the more and more we're growing in that one flesh union with him, the more we're going to think like him, the more we're going to act like him. So the more and more that we're receiving him then, that's going to help us then when we're hearing scripture, when we're reading scripture, to see who?
Jesus,
because it's all about him. So there's this, you can't separate these things. I get very uncomfortable with a lot of scholarship nowadays. We've largely, a lot of scholarly works on the Bible, exegetical works, things like that, I get uncomfortable with them because they've taken them out of the divine service. So in other words, what have they done? They've taken them away from Christ, and interpreting them that way, seeing them that way. So it just becomes an academic pursuit. So people will quibble, I mentioned it last week. People will quibble and say, well, you know, for some reason, you know, the professor who has a doctoral degree in scripture, I have to listen to what he says, even though he might deny that Jesus is the Son of God. In my opinion, he doesn't have any right to tell me what scripture says because he denies Jesus and scripture is all about him. So he doesn't know what scripture is about. I'm not going to listen to him. Because whose voice do we hear? Who does Jesus say? I guess he didn't say it in our gospel reading last week, but who does Jesus say his sheep hear?
His voice.
A stranger they will not listen to, but they'll follow me. They'll hear my voice. It's the same reason, too, why I've said, you know, when you're hearing me speak, when you're hearing me teach, when you're hearing me preach, you should be hearing Jesus. And I should be leading you to Jesus. I should be pointing you to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, I'm not your good shepherd. Jesus is. And so I'm constantly have to be pointing you to him, directing you to him, leading you to him, so that you are fed, so that you are actually taken care of. Any questions at... From yes.
Well, you've been talking about a certain way, but I came to ask the atheist that reads the book Bible every day, does he do it that he's seeking, or does he do it that he's trying to get a Christian and we've got to be prepared to have a defense for our faith? Or why would an atheist read the Bible.
I think there are many reasons, maybe why. I think a couple of them you listed, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's the same reason why I mentioned last week, I remember reading an article, long article, in seminary by a guy who was interpreting some text. It was like in Isaiah or something like that. And I got to the end, and then he basically revealed how he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And I thought to myself, why was I reading this then? I don't care what you have to say. I mean, you know, so some people might just do it for academic purposes, you know.
Or waiting to get into a conversation with a Christian that doesn't
know. Or, right? What's the saying? Know your friends, but know your enemies even better. You know? So, you know, yeah, use that as a defense, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we're called to have a defense for why we believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
that's really, so the person is, well, it doesn't matter, but I couldn't get past why would you do that.
Yeah, I just, I always get uncomfortable with people who just only ever want to debate. I'm not one for debate. I've never been one for debate. I probably wouldn't be very good at it. But also, I think when you're going in to debate with somebody, oftentimes you're closed off. You have what you believe. You're set in it, and you just kind of want to quarrel with somebody, right? And oftentimes, then when that happens, so if somebody comes into a conversation like that, you're just talking past each other. It's a waste of time. You got to come in. You got to have a conversation with somebody, and that doesn't mean, you know, it might not get heated or whatever. But you gotta keep your mind open and have that conversation with people. But I get really worried, and St. Paul actually warns. I often find it ironic. St. Paul warns against this quite a bit in his pastoral epistles. He doesn't use the word debate, but he warns Timothy and the other Christians against quarreling about words and things like that, because he says it produces things like envy, like dissension, anger, jealousy, all these things that tear apart the body of Christ. The reason that we have conversations about these things is so that we might come to recognize the truth. It's not so that we can, so that I can expand my mind, so to speak, or so that I can know more than this person, or so that I can just put them to shame in front of everybody. That's not why.
Well, this is really prevalent. Satan could be doing that, having that academic know scripture to get you. And so we have got to be, you know, ready to give a defense of our faith, but not to to know that would be Satan. That would be Satan using that academic to doubt
your
faith.
Well, and at the end of the day, too, what I think Satan often uses people like that or instances like that, ultimately he does it to distract from Christ, right? Because I mean, I may very well win a debate with that academic, maybe. But, you know, if my gaze has been taken off of Christ, Satan really, it seems to me like I've won. But Satan's actually been victorious in that sense, because that's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want you to look at Christ. He doesn't want you to follow Christ. He doesn't want you to hear him. He wants you to get distracted and be led away from him, not to him.
Yep.
So that's why, one of the reasons why I'm against things like that. I think it's often a waste of time. I'm open to having conversations with people, but that's to reach truth, to come to an understanding, not to just scream at each other and then somebody be able to say, "Oh, I won."
And the thing, and basically, that person is trying to do "I gotcha" because they know what, but "I gotcha" on that, And part of our faith is there's a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And if God hasn't told us, then he hasn't told us.
Yeah.
So you're not going to be able to, you know, then they feel like they've come away the winner.
Yeah.
Because you don't have any answer for that.
Yeah, and that's a danger, I mean, just in general, of focusing too much on our minds and thinking that, oh, we can explain everything. Because, one, you can't. if you can explain everything, you know what that means about yourself? You're God. if you can't, that means you're a creature. You're a human being. You're not God. So, ironically, when people just kind of are in this mindset that we can just explain everything, they have a God, and that God is themselves. It's their mind. Because like it or not, there are mysteries. There are things that you, which basically just means there are things that you cannot explain in this life. And you have to be okay with it. Because one, you're not God. You know, it's kind of, you know, it's kind of that content thing that we talked about on Sunday, where we see what's the sin of Adam and Eve. They're not content with what they've been given in the Garden of Eden. They want what they haven't been given. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to look at it. I'm going to listen to the serpent. I'm going to take it and bite it. It's not that bad. They weren't content with what they had been given, which was what? Everything else. that's the absurdity of it, right? That's what Satan gets them to do. They had everything except for that one little thing. And Satan says, look at it. Look at it. Want it. Just take it. Why is he holding that back from you?
Yeah, then that atheist would say to you, mm-hmm. Why would God put you in that position?
Well, I think multiple things on that, which could get us off on a tangent. Certainly God knows beforehand that that's going to happen. But he also, I mean...
in what he said.
Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, I think God is love, right? Love doesn't force. Love compels. Love encourages, allures, we may speak, but it doesn't force. I've said it before. Nobody laugh. Maybe you guys will laugh now. I've told you, okay, so laugh when I say this. There's no love in a shotgun wedding. When somebody's forced to marry somebody, and not love. They're being forced to do that. It should be a willing act to choose to marry somebody. It's an act of the will. It's love. You're choosing to do that. It's doing willingly. So if God were to have forced us and not given us a will, not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, that's not love.
That had to happen.
Right,
God
yeah.
knew that.
Yeah.
Because man was created in God's image. God knew and wanted us to have a mind and choice. And it is upon us to select God, to have faith in scriptures, to try to become more like Christ. Way back to Adam and Eve, you knew it was going to happen. Because if not, we'd be squirrels. It'd be all wired in.
Yeah, 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 yeah. God wants Adam and Eve, like he wants us. He didn't want Adam and Eve to choose that. That's not why he put it there. He put it there because he wanted them to choose him, to be fixed and to draw. And I often think as Christians in this life, that really is the situation in which we find ourselves, this side of eternity. It's different to some degree, and I can explain why, but it really is the Garden of Eden again, because we still have the choice, right, as Christians, to turn away from Christ, to deny Christ, and so to partake of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have an opportunity to deny Christ. Now, there's a difference in that the creation itself has now been subjected to corruption and death, which it wasn't before the fall. But nevertheless, we have that opportunity now as Christians. You can deny Christ. You can refuse to receive him. You can reject him. When called to witness to him and what he's done, you can deny him. You have that ability. We have not yet reached eternal life where all sources of sin and deception and evil will be completely done away with, and so that won't be an opportunity anymore. But now we're kind of in that situation where you could turn back. You could take again of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I really think that's the instance in which we find ourselves as Christians. How do we get on that topic? I mean, it's good, but I don't know how. What verse are we at? I think we're 15, 16, around there? Somewhere around there. He prays that the Lord give him this sign, namely that she not only give him water to drink, but also water his camels. So, and what does she do? She does exactly that. So she's, notice there, she's even going kind of an extra mile. And it's not as if, the way that she's described doing this, I really don't think that she's just like, oh, gosh, somebody else wants a drink, oh, fine, I'll grab it. No, I think she's doing this eagerly, joyfully, willingly. And I think that's important to point out because we see frequently in the Old Testament, in all the scriptures, God's people are told to show hospitality to strangers and sojourners and things like that, because that's how the Lord is. That's what the Lord does. Therefore, His people do that. So I think in seeing her eagerness to show this hospitality, and we're going to see it even further as she invites them to stay for the night at her father's house, we're seeing a reflection of God, which means that she's a believer, right? She's reflecting the image of God to the rest of creation, just as Adam was called to do in the beginning. The reason Adam is created in God's image to reflect that to the rest of creation. He's given dominion over all the animals, the birds, the fish, not to just use them for his own selfish purposes, because that's not what God does, but rather to care for them, to work the garden, right? To care for it, to nurture it, not to abuse it. We've talked about that with authority too. It's not that authority is a bad thing. It's that we're using the authority that's given to us for the purposes for which it's been given to us. So as a pastor, Jesus frequently warns his disciples, not saying that they aren't going to have authority over his sheep, but saying that, understand, look at me, again, direct your gaze at me, and see what I've come to do. I'm not lording it over them. I'm not taking advantage of them. I'm coming not to be served, but rather to serve. So whoever's the greatest among you must be servant of all and slave of all. So that's how you're given that authority, you're given that dominion. You use it in self-sacrificial love for those whom you've been given authority over, which is completely the opposite way that the world thinks of it. The world sees authority and they see power, and they see taking advantage of other people, using them for their own selfish purposes. But that's not because authority in itself is bad. It's because sinful man has warped that authority into something evil, into using it for evil purposes. So,
just like money.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean,
it's the love of the money that's the root of all evil. It's
right,
love
and
the money.
Exactly. And evil is not something that subsists in and of itself. It can't be, because if it is, then we have a problem, because that means either God has created evil or there's more than one God. And neither of those is true. Evil is just a twisting of the good. So everything created by God is good, St. Paul will say. And it's to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because it's made holy, he says, by the word of God and prayer in his letter to Timothy. So everything is created by God is good, is to be received with thanksgiving. It's Satan gets us to abuse those gifts and then to worship the creation rather than the creator. That's the problem, is when those things turn into idolatry. When you start looking to those things for the source of life. When somebody, like somebody who chases after money, a good example of that, because the scriptures frequently warn about that, because it's very tempting, it's very common. One is seeking their whole livelihood, their safety, their comfort, their peace in that money. And as long as I have that money, I'm good. Where's their gaze been directed at? The thing that's created, rather than the creator, which is ridiculous because, I mean, who's greater? The one who created that thing in the first place. So wouldn't you fix your gaze on the creator as opposed to the creation, the thing that's created? And especially now, since the fall, the thing that's subject to corruption and death, because everything's like moth and rust, is going to fade away. But what does Jesus say? He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where?
In heaven.
In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your heart is, or for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, he's directing them to himself, to fix their eyes on him, and then that helps us see everything rightly. But if our gaze is not on Christ, we're not going to be able to see things the way that we're supposed to see them. We're not going to be able to use things the way that we're supposed to use them. It's perfectly fine to use the things in this life and to enjoy them. They're good gifts from God. He's created them. It becomes sinful when you start looking at those things as if they in and of themselves provide peace, comfort, hope, whatever, security, salvation. I often find that interesting, reading through the accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. They frequently are harassed by surrounding nations, and it's very often that the kings of Judah or Israel, when they're approached by these kings, who oftentimes have larger armies, are more powerful than they are, when they're approached by these things, instead of going to God in prayer, which they're commanded to do in the books of Moses before they go out to war or anything like that, instead what they often do is they try and pay them off, pay them tribute so that they leave them alone. Again, their gaze has been misdirected. They're not going to the Lord in prayer seeking salvation from him. They're seeking salvation in, well, if I just give this guy enough money, then he'll leave me alone. So, again, you can see even in those instances too, what's the temptation? The temptation is to constantly fix one's gaze not on Christ, but rather on the things of this, anything else really, but especially the things of this creation. And ultimately, interestingly, this kind of idea of this idea of image. So we're created in God's image, so that we reflect, Him to the rest of the creation. I've mentioned it a few times. I think I mentioned it on Sunday. I can't remember now. But this image of God is ultimately, we're told in the New Testament, is Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of the Father, which is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus is doing the same things that the Father is doing. And the Jews realize this, which is why they get upset, because they say, you're making yourself equal with God. And in their minds, that means there's two gods. But when we're recreated in the image of Christ through his death, through his resurrection, it's to reflect him. But ultimately, it's so that in reflecting him and he reflecting the Father, ultimately, they might give praise to whom? To the Father, which is why when we praise God in the liturgy, for example, we say things like, it is meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty God, everlasting Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus will say then in the Gospel of Matthew in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Not to me, not to you, your Father. So that in seeing your good works, in seeing you bear that image, that light, which is Jesus, they would see the Father. And so they would repent and believe in him. So this idea of image that we can see, even here, but all throughout the scriptures.
We read.
We're at 22. Okay, we'll stop there for this week. What is next week? 17th. Any questions? Okay. Let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.